Blessing to be with everyone again this morning. It's always a joy to be able to sing songs of praise to our God. It's always wonderful to note that we receive such a benefit from those songs as we're being edified by the sentiment, and it's certainly wonderful to be able to partake of God's truth. I would invite you to follow along this morning as we do so, specifically talking about this concept of truth, but not only the general concept of truth, but the truth that is God's Word. I want to consider that we can know the truth. And this is not just conjecture. This is not just my opinion. This is absolute, indisputable fact that we can indeed know unequivocally what the truth is, and then we can follow it when we come to know it. In John the 8th chapter, Jesus is speaking to some Jews that are present there who doubt him. But in verse 31, it says that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus did not leave it up to discussion, considering whether or not we can know the truth. He said, "You shall know the truth." And of course, it is directly related to abiding in his word. The Jews here, they believed to a certain extent the Christ, but they did not believe every facet of him. And to understand every facet of the Christ, which is the truth, they had to abide in his word. And by doing so, Jesus gives them assurance that they can know the truth. Now, why even talk about this? It's an obvious thing. Well, because, of course, in the world doesn't believe this concept of truth. Now, we'll talk about what truth is, and we know what truth is, but the world doesn't believe that we can know truth in general, specifically and without a doubt. They have this concept of relative truth or subjective truth. Subjective meaning within, not without. The truth that we have can only be subjective, they say. It's only our truth. It's not the truth, which is objective, but our truth. In other words, my truth may be different than your truth. And you'll even hear those kinds of phrases. Well, this is my truth. It may not be your truth, but it's my truth. And that's completely contradictory to the concept of truth. We need to reject this world's understanding of this concept of truth, and instead understand the concept of truth that Jesus discussed here. You shall know the truth. It is there, and it is able to be understood and discerned. Sadly, this concept of relative truth in the world today has seeped into the church. Not even the concept of truth is safe from corruption that the devil influences us and the world with. And the way this shows up in the church is this concept of a distinction between the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. Gospel simply means good news. It is the good news of Christ, and doctrine simply means teaching. It is the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ is good news, and the good news of Christ is the teaching not just about Christ, but of Christ and all of the things that pertain to life and godliness that we read in the scripture. But this distinction is made really as an attempt to extend the boundaries of fellowship. So we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We understand that the Word, who is the Son of God in the beginning, became flesh in John 1 and verse 14 and dwelt among us. That is an essential and unchanging truth that all know and must know in order to have eternal life. But what about what that Word, who became flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, what about everything he teaches? Not just in his verbal ministry in his 3 years that he walked about and taught the kingdom of God on earth, but the relation of truth between him and his disciples through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words that we read in the New Testament. What about that? And they'll make that distinction because we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. We can know that he died on the cross for our sins. We can know it's necessary to even be baptized for the remission of sins. And they'll discuss that as the gospel. But when it comes down to points of truth regarding Even here's an example that is specific: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They consider that the doctrine of Christ. It's the teaching of Christ, separate from the gospel of Christ. And if we differ on those points, it's not as pertinent with regard to our salvation and fellowship. That we can differ on the doctrine of Christ because it is impossible to be on the same page. And this came about with regard to, I know everyone for the most part knows of the issues in the past concerning Homer Haley and his false doctrine concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he was a great contender for the faith for some time until this came out, and his reputation, of course, was marred, and those of honest heart will understand that. But so many individuals who were close to him wanted to have fellowship with him, so they made this distinction and suggested that God has given us this unsettled predicament, and we can't know for sure these concepts of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it is manifest in the differences of the doctrines. And that's just not the case. We don't read that in Scripture. We read plainly and clearly, unequivocally, the doctrine of Christ concerning marriage, when divorce is right and when divorce is wrong, and when remarriage is right and when remarriage is wrong. And if we can't understand that and come to a unity on that, then we can't come to a unity on anything, because it's all inclusive. It all comes together. We need to understand, brethren, that we can know the truth, not just when we go out into the world and talk to our friends in the community about these things and make them understand that truth is not relative, that we can all know without a doubt what truth is and what is the truth of the gospel. But when we're dealing with brethren, that we can all be on the same page, and we're expected to be on the same page. This is even manifest in little things. When you're in a Bible class, you're reading a passage, and one person thinks the passage means this, and one person thinks the passage means this, and some say, well, I read it this way, and some say, I read it this way, and you'll have this concept that some suggest, well, it's not that important because we're never going to reach a common understanding, and that's just false. It's erroneous. It has nothing to do and no place in the Scripture and in the church. There are some passages where some commentators, even brethren, suggest it means one thing and others differ and it means this thing, but what it doesn't do is contradict the truth of God's Word. It doesn't teach error. There are some Scriptures that some think it means this specific thing, but some it means this specific thing, but really the truth reveals unto us the same things, and it doesn't contradict the context or the truth of God's Word. We're not talking about those kind of differences. For example, in Acts, the second chapter, he said that you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, some brethren think the gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation. Some brethren think by saying you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter was talking specifically to those brethren during the dispensation of spiritual gifts, that he would lay hands on them and they would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Both interpretations of that text could be right, but what it can't do is have different interpretations that contradict the truth of God's Word. That obviously would not be the gift of the Holy Spirit that we could receive today, because spiritual gifts are eradicated. They're not in existence because they serve their purpose. And so those kinds of differences exist, but they don't contradict the truth. We can all be on the same page of the truth. A brother in Christ says that the only just cause for divorce is fornication, and the only right to remarry is when it was divorce for the cause of fornication and you're the innocent party. And then another brother in Christ says, well, you can divorce for the kingdom's sake. Well, let's just turn a blind eye to that, because we can't all be on the same page. Yes, we can. The Lord tells us unequivocally that fornication is the only just cause for divorce. And the innocent party who divorced their spouse for the cause of fornication, only they can remarry with one who is an individual they have a right to. We can know the truth. And it's extremely important, not only that we can know the truth, but that we do know the truth, that we come to an understanding of what God's Word says. For we note that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. and what does it make us free from? Continues with regard to the Jews, and they answered Jesus and said in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The only way to be made free from sin, whose wages are death, Romans 6:23, is to know the truth and abide in the truth. That is, as we read in verse 31, abide in God's word. And so what individuals who suggest truth is relative are saying, and what even brethren who suggest that we can't all be on the same page and have the same understanding of truth, is that you can't be made free. Because Jesus said, in order to be made free, you must know the truth, and the truth is what sets you free. And if that's the case, we must know what is truth. And that's a common question in the world today, and it's even a question that we read of back in the first century, when we have, with regard to Pilate, back in the days of Jesus, asking that question that we hear so often today. Pilate is in the praetorium with Jesus, and the Jews are outside. They do not want to become individuals who are corrupt, who are unclean. They did not go into the praetorium, lest they be defiled, in verse 28. And Pilate is talking to them, and he goes into Jesus to ask him about the accusation that they brought to his account. Pilate entered the praetorium in verse 33 and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The question was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And that was an accusation that Jesus brought up, that claim, because of the blasphemy that it would include if, in fact, he was not the Son of God. No man can claim to be king of the Jews. God is king of the Jews, and this man claims to be not just king of the Jews, but he's going to be the king, the Messiah that was prophesied about, and they considered that blasphemy. But not only that, some of them who believed and desired him suggested he was a physical king and he was going to deliver them from the Roman rule, and there would be a physical kingdom that would reign forever and ever, and they would be the subjects of the king and the subjects of the kingdom. And then there were some, like the chief priests and the rulers, who didn't want that to be so because they wanted the preeminence. They were leaders in the Jewish community, and if Jesus was in fact a physical king, then their leadership would be dissolved and Jesus would be the authority. And so they didn't want that, and they claimed that he would be this, and they brought this accusation against him with regard to the Roman government because of the fact that if he became a physical king, it would threaten the Roman government. And so they brought this accusation, and Pilate got to the bottom of this. "Are you king of the Jews?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate goes back out to them and says, "I find no fault in him at all," because he suggests he's a king, but it's not a king that's going to threaten the Roman government, so there's nothing to worry about. Kingdom's not of this world. "I find no accusation that is true against this man. There's no fault in him at all. What you say is not true, because he says his kingdom is not of this world." We don't have to worry about that. Of course, they delivered him up to be crucified anyway after he offered them to release Barabbas, a notorious criminal. We notice when he talks about this concept of him being a king, and him being one who came into the world, that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He bore witness to the truth, and he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Because he is, as we read in John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He bore witness to the truth in that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, we read of in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in his Sermon on the Mount. He came to follow God's word, but not only to follow God's word, but to confirm God's word, because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He bore witness to the truth. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He would be reigning on a kingdom, on a throne. He would die on the cross. He would save mankind from their sins if they would come to him. He was bearing witness to the truth, even in this very trial and questioning from Pilate. And so concerning truth, Pilate said, what is truth? Now we understand the emphasis that I placed when I read that, and that's just me reading it. That's conjecture to discern how Pilate said it. We weren't there. We didn't see his face. We didn't hear the flexion in his voice. We have no idea if he said, what is truth, or what is truth, or however else you could say it. But I want to suggest to you that we can understand to a certain extent what was going on in his mind when he asked this question simply by the context. We note in verse 38 in the second part that after he said, what is truth, it said, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. He didn't wait to hear the answer Jesus might have given him. If he had an honesty regarding truth, and he wanted to know not just truth, but what is the truth to which Jesus referred, he would have waited for the answer. We don't see him wait for the answer. And in fact, if he had an honesty in questioning Jesus, what is truth, then Jesus would have given him the answer. He came to seek and to save the lost, not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved, he tells us. Pilate, you want to know not just truth in general, but the truth that he talked about, that he came to bear witness to, and that whoever hears and obeys is individuals who are of him and of the truth. Jesus would have given him the truth. Jesus would have preached him the gospel on that very spot. But Pilate didn't even give him time. What is truth? And then he walked out to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. I want us to also note that article, the. Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth, and Paul, or Pilate rather, he said, what is truth, not what is the truth. He was skeptical not just of the truth of God's word. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Christian, of course, at this time. There were no Christians in the purest sense of the realization of the kingdom of God. Perhaps he was religious, but not according to a true religion. He said, what is truth? Because he's skeptical of truth in general. And I suggest to you it's the same reason why men are skeptical today. He was a citizen of Rome in a pagan world filled with philosophers and ideologies, all that differed. And men even had the audacity to claim monopoly on truth. What I say is true and what you say is not true, even though what they are saying is made up in their mind. It's their idea. It's their philosophy. This is how life is. This is how it came about. This is how we are to live, and this is what it's all about. This is my philosophy, and I'm the truth. And you had men that followed them. Pilate saw right through it. This man says he's got the truth, and he made this up. This man over here differs from what this man says. He says he has the truth, but he made it up. There's no evidence. There's no validity to those statements. So what is truth? Everyone says they have the truth, but what is truth? That's what's going through Pilate's mind. He was a skeptic. He didn't think there was any truth. He was skeptical of the very idea of truth. And that's the same concept today. But instead of rejecting the whole term truth, they make up a different definition and say truth is relative. Truth is subjective. Meaning, you may have a truth within yourself, and my truth within myself may even contradict your truth. They can't coexist logically, but they're both the truth because it's your truth and it's my truth. That's not even what truth means. In fact, to say truth is subjective is self-defeating. For men affirm, and they will even say, that truth is whatever you want it to be, or truth is subjective. It's my truth or your truth. There is no the truth. There is our truth. It is subjective. But what you might say to an individual that suggests truth is subjective is that the truth? And that's what they're affirming. And that's an objective thing. That's not just them suggesting this is what I think about truth, that truth is subjective. They're saying truth is subjective because everyone has their different truths. But that means an objective truth exists. It's self-defeating, self-contradictory, because of the concept of truth in its purest form. A definition we can give of truth is that truth is just the actual state of matter or of any matter. It is the actual state. Men may have an opinion about it, but their opinion may be misguided. They misunderstand what the truth actually is, but the truth continues to be actual. It exists. It is what it is, in other words, sometimes we say. Doesn't matter what you think about it, it's going to be the truth. I've given examples that are similar to this several times before. An individual may drive by the church building here and understand that the Elm Street Church of Christ has a building with a metal roof that is red. And there may be an individual they know who has never seen this church building before. And they may talk about this church building and describe it to them and the metal roof, and they may leave out the color of this roof of this church building. And that person may just believe that it's unpainted metal. Perhaps it's just metallic in its look. And for all they know, that's the truth. That's what they think. That's how they picture it. And a lot of times we picture things that we have not yet seen. And how we picture it is what we think it'll look like or what it does look like. That doesn't change the fact that the truth is the roof is red. And we can use that with any example given. You may think that the truth is that faith only saves, but the truth is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a spiritual concept. A person may be fully convinced in his mind, as a Baptist, that he has hope of salvation, but that does not change what Jesus said. That's the concept of truth. It's objective, not subjective. It doesn't matter what's in here. It matters what's out there, and that's all it is, and that's all it is ever going to be. Now, we need to believe it, and that's a subjective thing. Faith is a subjective thing. The faith is an objective thing. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can gain the faith that allows us to have salvation by the grace of God when we look into the truth that is truth, no matter what man says about it, no matter what their opinion is. Now, the question is, how can we come to understand what the truth is? Truth is truth. An atheist doesn't believe there's a God, but that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. We believe there is a God, and we have that conviction, and we know without a doubt in our minds that there is a God, but the atheist thinks, well, that doesn't mean there's a God just because you believe there's a God. But there is either a God or not a God. It's either the truth that God exists or the truth that God doesn't exist. And doesn't matter what we think, that's going to be the truth. As we have that firm conviction, without a doubt, because we see the evidence of the existence of a God, and we'll talk about this more next week, then we understand that when the truth is uncovered, without a doubt, and every single person, even the skeptics and unbelievers, are going to know it didn't matter what they thought, because the truth was, there is a God. And so how do we come to know the truth, and not just truth in general about any little thing, but more specifically and most importantly, how do we know the truth of God's Word? How do we know what doctrine is correct, what doctrine is right, and what doctrine is wrong? Because when one person says one thing and another person contradicts it with their doctrine, we understand one has to be true, one has to be untrue, or both are untrue. So how do we know what is truth? We need to understand that we can know what is truth. One of the reasons we can know religiously and spiritually as we look into Christianity and the doctrine of Christ, what is the truth of Christ's doctrine, is because he in it reveals unto us that we are required to know what is the truth. And Jesus would never require of us something that cannot happen and is impossible to reach. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the truth? Well, we understand by John chapter 8 and verse 31 that it is His Word. Those who abide in His Word are abiding in the truth. And the Word of God is the will of God. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't even just an encouragement that Paul is giving the brethren. It's a command. It's a precept. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. If you do not understand what the will of the Lord is, because you're walking in darkness, it says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're becoming drunk with wine and you think that's okay, you don't understand what the will of the Lord is. But Paul says, by inspiration, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's an expectation. Jesus requires it. And if He requires it, we must understand it and we must come to know it. And it must be a possibility, not just a command. We go over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. We understand further that it is a requirement, and by it being a requirement, that it is a possibility to know the truth. When Jesus is being tested by the Sadducees in Matthew 22, after the Pharisees and Herodians tested Him, the Sadducees, remember, do not believe in the resurrection. A good way to remember that, of what we've heard before, I'm sure, is that they are sad, you see, because they have no hope of the resurrection. You're dead and you're gone. And these Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Verse 23 of Matthew 22 says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, the third, even to the seventh. They all died. Last of all, the woman died also, and she was the wife of each husband during their lives. So they said, 'Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?' For they all had her." So let's try to trap Jesus with what they think is illogical concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. She's married to these seven men. She had a right to them because her husbands died. Now they're raised, and not just her, but her seven husbands. Now, whose wife is she? Whose husband, or who is her husband out of the seven? That's going to trap Jesus, they think. But He answers them in verse 29. "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." You are expected to know the Scriptures, and you are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures. He's rebuking them. He's getting on to them. "You should know the Scriptures." He continues, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." It says you haven't understood what the nature of the resurrection is because you don't know the Scriptures. And it's wrong that you don't know the Scriptures. You have an ability to know the Scriptures and you don't, because you've rejected them, essentially. They don't believe in the resurrection. Resurrection isn't a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. They're like angels of God in heaven. There's no marriage spiritually. Marriage is a physical thing. It's a physical union that God binds and creates. They need to understand that. But not only that, with regard to the general resurrection, they should have known about the truth of the resurrection because it is written, God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And where are they? They're in the grave. They're dead. But He's still their God, and He's not the God of the dead. Suggesting that they still exist and they'll be raised in the end. And what's the whole point of this? He says, you don't know the Scriptures. And have you not read? You should know this already. But they didn't, and they're rebuked by it. When the multitudes heard this in verse 33, they were astonished at His teaching. I suggest to you that astonishment is the fact that this truth of the resurrection is right before them. They never considered that. They should have. They should have known it because it's truth and it was given to them to know. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, along with the armor of God, he begins by saying, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." It is an essential spiritual garment, and if we do not have it, not only will we be rebuked by God, but we will fail in our spiritual endeavors. We have to gird our waist with truth. And we understand its necessity in verse 10, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." How are we going to defeat the devil and withstand in the trials and tribulations, the temptations that he hurls our way? How are we going to get to heaven when we've got an adversary that is continually mocking us and accusing us before God and accusing God before us, and he is trying to get us to sin? Well, first of all, gird your waist with truth. Truth is essential. And if truth is essential to have that victory, then it is essential that we are able to have truth. Those who do not have truth are those who stand condemned before God. Meaning those who suggest you can believe this about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or you can believe this about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, stand condemned before God because there's only one truth, and they're suggesting that we can't know it. And if you can't know it, you can't gird your waist with truth. If you can't gird your waist with truth, you stand condemned before God. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." If there's a lie, that means there's a truth. If there's truth, that means there's going to be a lie. And he is one with all lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. It was there. They could have taken it and understood it, but they didn't receive it. Not because they didn't have the ability. They didn't want the truth, that they might be saved. He says, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie," or the untruth, "that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And why is it so necessary to know the truth? Why does Jesus require us to know the truth? Because there are lying wonders from Satan. There is unrighteousness, and the unrighteousness boasts pleasure. But while there is a temporal pleasure, we understand that the most pleasure we'll ever get is the lasting pleasure of being a child of God and being in fellowship with him. If they had girded their waist with truth, accepted the truth, they would have understood that the world is passing away and the lust of it, just like John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That pleasure and sin and unrighteousness, it doesn't abide forever. What abides forever is you being a child of God. All because they did not have the truth with them. And that's why Jesus requires it. It's the only way to please him. It's the only way to be in heaven with him one day. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 shows us the requirement of truth and the value of truth when he says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." And wisdom and instruction and understanding. It is something we buy and we are not to sell it, of course, metaphorically. The truth is out there. We take possession of it and we had better not sell it because it is required, it is necessary, and it is invaluable. There's nothing else that is so precious. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says he is the truth and he's the only way to the Father. And so you've got the concept of the truth, or the doctrine of Christ. We need to buy that truth. We don't need to sell it. We don't need to sell it even for the pleasures of unrighteousness, like those individuals did that Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians. We read about this in Matthew the 13th chapter. The value that we have to have in the truth because of how valuable it is. We need to protect it at all costs. Not just from outward struggles and threats, but from the inward struggle. We want the pleasure of unrighteousness, but the truth is far more valuable and we need not to sell it. Matthew 13 and verse 44 about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Shows the value of truth and the necessity of truth. We're willing to give up everything we have for the sake of possessing it. And not only that, but we're going to be individuals who, like that man who found a treasure, hid it in the earth. Those individuals back then, they would use that sometimes instead of a bank. You dig up a hole, you stick your treasure in that, and no one's going to find it. So we've got buried pirate's treasure that we hear stories about. It's the same concept. They thought it was precious, and they're going to put it away. They may come back to it, but they're going to put it where no one else knows about it, and it's going to be safe. That's how we are to view the truth. We can know it because of how important Jesus says it is and how much it is required for us to know it. He would never require of us something we cannot do. Truth is not relative. Truth is objective. That's the whole concept of truth. And if it's objective, then we can reach out and we can grab it. We can read it. We can know it. And we can follow it and protect it. So Jesus says we can know. If he requires that we can know, he's certainly going to give us the assurance that we can know. And how do we know the truth? Individuals think it's so difficult. And they think it's so difficult, and we can see they think it's so difficult because they say that it's impossible to be on the same page. Jesus prayed for his disciples and asked God to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. What's a truth? Everything in God's word. And he says, you shall know the truth. We come to know the truth by reading his word. We read of this formula in Ephesians, the third chapter, when the apostle Paul is discussing his ministry in the gospel as a revealer of God's word, an inspired man. He said, by revelation, Christ made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You might ask a person who says that we can't know for sure without a doubt the truth of a certain doctrine. For example, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you might ask them, well, did Paul know without a doubt the truth? I mean, he was an inspired man. And they may say yes. And Paul says here that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And the gospel truth presented to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how well we understand exactly as he understood and knew. We read it, then we understand it. Comprehension. We need to study God's word. We need to search it. And by that, we can all be on the same page because we're searching the same word and it's objective. It's going to stay the way it is. And all we need to do is have honest hearts. The Bereans in Acts 17 were individuals who understood this concept. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, of course, to preach. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. So there's an honesty of heart, a readiness to obey the truth, if indeed it is the truth. But how can we know the truth? They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They took something they knew was inspired, and it is the truth. And since truth is objective, it's not going to change. It remains true. And these individuals, they didn't know. Perhaps they performed miracles and then they did know that they were inspired men. Instead of taking their word as it is and suggesting it is truth, they tested it. And they found out that it was truth because they put forth effort and study. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so Paul was contradicting the true concept of truth because you can't rightly divide it because everyone's truth is their own truth. No, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can rightly divide the word of truth. Some suggest this means the difference between the old law and the new law, and then the connection they have together in whatever way. But it also can mean in general, you divide the truth. It is in a whole, but there are different topics. You discern the topics, you understand it, you apply it. You divide truth from error, and you can rightly do that. You can know for sure, rightly, what the truth is. And how do you do that? You are diligent, a worker. Diligence sometimes is translated in other texts or in other translations. I believe the Old King James Version says, study to show yourself approved to God. And the word diligent doesn't mean study, but it's inherent within the context. You are quick and put forth effort, diligence to study God's word. And you will know the truth, rightly dividing it. So why is it that some individuals differ, even in the church? Why is it that an individual will read the same text that I am reading in my Bible, and it's the same in his Bible, word for word, verbatim, and we reach a different conclusion? I suggest to you that there was a problem with regard to this in the first century church because Peter brought it up in 2 Peter chapter 3. Speaking of the long-suffering of the Lord, he said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he said, our brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you concerning these things. He said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. And why are they hard to understand? Peter says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Scripture is truth. And it's hard to understand to them, and they twist it to their own destruction because they are, before getting to that, untaught. And why are they untaught? Why do they not know? Because they haven't put forth the diligence in study. They don't read the scripture. They don't give time to it. They don't figure out what the truth is, and then by that, understand other things, whether they are true or false, and what they exactly mean. They're untaught, and because they're untaught, they're unstable. And how do we avoid being individuals who don't know the truth and differ according to Scripture? It says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do we grow? We study. We give diligence. We look into God's Word and we read it. We consider it, we figure out what the truth is by reading it word for word in God's Scripture. And by that we're strengthened and we're not led away by the error of the wicked, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine as children. I read of that in Ephesians the 4th chapter, because we have studied and the truth is given to us so that we can know it and understand it. When something differs, we know it's error because the truth is understood. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And if we know the truth, then we're set free from sin and its bondage. Brethren, it is a fallacy to suggest that truth is relative, and it is a fallacy to suggest that we cannot know the truth. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in the 33rd verse, God is described. And Paul, by inspiration, says that God is not the author of confusion. And if truth is subjective, and we can't know it, and we can, it's okay to differ because everyone has their own perception and their own truth, then God has become the author of confusion because we're not on the same page and there's no unity. Unity comes through the truth, and we can certainly know it. If you're here this morning, you need to understand that the truth of God's word says that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the way to be set free from that sin is to know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will free you from the shackles of sin which lead to death, and we want you to have that hope of eternal life. You are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, And you are to confess that belief before men. You are to repent of your sins, and you are to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the truth. And we want to give you that opportunity this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we also want you to have hope, and we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.